Lord, we do want you to have your way in our lives. And we do want to live transformed lives for your glory and so that we can be part of your work of drawing people to yourself. And Father, I stand here this morning knowing that no words that I say are worth listening to in and of themselves. But Father, your word is life. Your word is truth. So Father, give us ears to hear what your word has to say. And tune our hearts that we may follow in your ways as a result of what we read there. Be at work through your spirit in our hearts that we may respond in faithfulness and obedience. We are grateful to pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, there was a local lawmaker who made a statement that shocked his whole state. Now, it wasn't here in the state of Arizona. It was a different state. But at a gathering hosted by his political party, he stated that people who hold to a certain opposing political view should be shot. Well, when asked to clarify his statements, he doubled down. And he insisted that the U.S. Constitution says that people in this particular group should be either shot or thrown in jail. Ugly words? Maybe crazy words? Needless to say, he was soon soundly condemned not only by his opponents, but by his own political party as well. And besides condemning a reckless and disturbing statement, of course, there was an underlying concern from his own party as well. We don't want to be seen as the party of this guy. We don't want people to think that this is what we believe or advocate. Now, we could take the rest of our morning and talk about the climate of politics in our country. We're not going to do that. But what we can see from a statement like this is how far-reaching our actions can be. And it's bad enough when such nasty rhetoric like that could cause a whole political party to be painted with such unfortunate broad brushstrokes. But it gets even more serious when we think about how our actions make people think about the church, make people think about the gospel, make people think about Christ. As Christians, we have the best news in the world. And we want people to see it for what it is. And we don't want the way that we live, the way that we act, to get in the way of that. And that was often a major concern for writers in the New Testament times. And it's a concern for Paul as he writes to Titus, a pastor on the island of Crete. And what Paul tells Titus to teach that church is a message for us as well. And here's what it comes down to. As people who are being transformed by God's work in our lives, we should live such good lives that we make the message of the gospel look as good as it really is. That is, we do want the testimony of our deeds to match the testimony of our lips. We don't want to live in a way that is at odds with what God is doing in our lives. We don't want people to look at our lives and say, "Well, if that's the way Christians are, I don't want anything to do with that." Rather, as people look at our lives day in and day out, we want them to say, "Christians, those are responsible people. They're good folks. And if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want to hear more." Well, we know this is a challenge in our own time, and it was certainly a big challenge for Titus. The island of Crete, where he served, was, well, let's just say they didn't have the best reputation there. In chapter 1 of this little letter, Paul quotes one of Crete's own prophets as saying, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says, in effect, "Yep, that's right." Now, we're not going to go too deeply into all that the people on the island of Crete were doing, but just to give an idea, that evil beasts reference there, so the island of Crete was known for not having very many wild animals on it. So the idea behind the statement was something like, "Well, when you have people like we have here, you don't need wild animals." piracy on the high seas, continual warfare, all sorts of indulgent behavior. That was the order of the day there. And it seems that a lot of the Christians on Crete hadn't exactly given up their Cretan values. And there were evidently false teachers in their midst, teaching for their own gain, upsetting whole families. In short, as Paul concludes chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Well, Titus's life and teaching are to be a massive contrast to all this. So join me at the start of Titus chapter 2. Paul starts out in verse 1 saying, "But you teach what accords with sound doctrine." Sometimes little words tell us a whole lot. "But you." Paul is setting up Titus for a life and ministry that is totally different from what was the norm on Crete. Now, sound doctrine he's talking about here is literally the sound doctrine. Now, we don't translate the into English because that would sound kind of weird. That's not the way we talk. But the idea is this is the truth that we believe as Christians. This is the truth of who God is and what he has done. The truth of the gospel. It's sound, it's healthy, and it's vitally important. That's why it's so wonderful that the ministry in Uganda led by Walter that we support is called Sound Doctrine Ministry Training Academy. Having healthy, true belief is critical. So Paul isn't so much getting into sound doctrine in terms of what we believe here. He's more interested in the implications for life that come out of this sound doctrine. And in verses 2 through 10 here, he looks at several key relationships and the proper ways that those who are in these relationships should live. So let's read through this and take a look at what Paul says. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So as we read through there, we can see that these directions have special meaning for those who are within households. And the household was central in the first century Roman world. Aristotle, remember him from ancient history, wrote about it in his book Politics. And it's hard to think, but even by Paul's time, Aristotle was already old history, and his ideas had been influencing society for centuries already at this point. Now, this was more than just good old-fashioned teaching in Paul's time, because the stability of the household, with all of its family members and even the slaves that served there, well, that was critical, because the household was the fundamental unit of society. And if households crumbled, the state itself would crumble. So Paul picks up on this concern about healthy households and uses it as kind of a starting point for his teaching. It's a contrast with the false teachers in chapter 1 who were disturbing whole families, literally whole houses. And Paul wants to demonstrate that the sound doctrine of Christianity leads to the best kind of households and the best kind of society. Now, while Paul uses this cultural concern about the household, it also becomes apparent that he's taking it further. He's transforming it into something even better by infusing it with the truth of God's ways. And Paul is trying to help Titus ride kind of a difficult line here. He wants to show that Christians, just by living in God's ways, help to promote a healthy society. At the same time, he wants to show that Christians can't just go along with what a lot of the people in the society are doing. It's a difficult balancing act. Now, five different specific groups are addressed over the course of this chapter. There's four based on gender and relative age, and then there's slaves. And each is urged to go beyond the shortcomings that were typical to each in that culture especially, because they are rooted in an entirely new way of life that's brought about by the grace of God. And just a word of note, as we start going through this, you might hear addressed to one group and you think, I am not part of that group, but I think these statements could apply to all of us equally. So just, if you don't think it's your group, listen up. Because as we live in these ways, we will help people to see how good and how beautiful the gospel really is. So first we have instructions addressed particularly to older men. And guys, I'll let you define for yourselves whether you're in the older or the younger group. Although I must say I've been a little dismayed to find out, but by the standards of the culture of this time, anyone from about 40 on up was considered to be in the older men group, so I'll let you do with that what you want to. That was a different culture in a different world. Now, the first three qualities that Paul gives for the older men in verse 2 are that they are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Now, sober-minded, literally the word has to do with not drinking too much, but often took on the more figurative sense of being level-headed, collected, and sensible. It's also listed as one of those things that should be true of our elders in our churches. To be dignified, well, that's to be worthy of respect. And 1 Timothy also says this is to be true of deacons and their wives. Then self-controlled is to be in control of our desires instead of our desires being in control of us. And that's an idea that's going to come up over and over again in this section. And it's a massive contrast to the Cretan culture, which indulged its desires. And it's a massive contrast with our own culture that says, if it feels good, do it. The older men are also to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, to say they should be sound means they should be healthy in these things. It's the same word from verse 1 used for sound, healthy doctrine. They're to be healthy in these qualities, healthy in their faith. And that could refer to their trust in God, having a healthy faith, or their grasp of the faith, which are those core Christian teachings. They're to be healthy in love. And they're to be healthy in steadfastness, a word that's often used for perseverance, especially in doing what is right in difficult circumstances. And I really appreciate how he talks about being healthy in qualities like this. I don't know if I'm in the older category yet or not, but we're all headed that direction, aren't we? And no matter how well we take care of these physical bodies, as the years pass, it's obvious that they're not going to last forever. Our vision gets worse. We don't bounce back from sickness as quickly as we used to. Our shoes seem to get further away all the time as we try to tie them. And yet, as these bodies have less and less health, we can always get healthier in the things that really matter. In love, in faith, in perseverance. And I think as Christians living with a perspective like this, we can really help others see how good the gospel really is. Now, I think we've known a number of people who, as they've gotten older, have gotten more and more, let's just say, crotchety. Now, sometimes factors like dementia and pain or other issues can contribute to that. But often, I think that's the outflow of long patterns in our life. Quick temper, angry responses, lack of self-control, and these things deeply etch themselves into who we are. I've heard it said that when you're young, you should smile a lot, so that when you get older, your wrinkles will be in the right places. And if we're still in the younger crowd, we can take that to heart by setting ourselves up well, living a self-controlled life that is healthy in all the right ways, even while we are young. And if we're older and we look and we think, not sure I like who I'm becoming, by God's power, we can still grow in health in these very important ways that last. Well, verse 3, the attention turns to the older women. And likewise here tells us that there's an overlap between what should be true of the older men and the older women. At first, there's a positive statement. He says they are to be reverent in their behavior. And this word reverent is actually connected to people in temples. It can be used of priestesses. And it's living as appropriate for a sacred person. As one scholar says, the older women are to practice the presence of God and allow their sense of his presence to permeate their entire lives. This is followed by a couple of negative statements that expand on what it means to be reverent, while at the same time encouraging the older women to overcome a couple things that were often attributed to them. Well, first, they are not to be slanderers. And this is the same word that is used of the devil. And that's bad company. But of course, keep in mind, this is a teaching for all of us, and we all know the temptation to join in when others are speaking negatively about that coworker, about that family member that annoys all of us, or to spread in the latest story about, you won't believe what so-and-so did this week. As self-controlled members of God's family, we have to set a different standard and learn to hold our tongues in appropriate circumstances. And that will help us make a positive difference in our neighborhoods and in our society and show what a difference the gospel makes. The older women are also not to be slaves to much wine. And I think we're all too aware that drinking too much does bring us into slavery. And in that bondage, we may find ourselves no longer able to exercise that self-control that is so critical. Verse 4, we see that there's a central purpose for the older women's reverent living, and that is that they will be teachers of good, both in their example and in their words, and especially in regard to the next group listed here, the younger women. And the first aspect of this training is that they will help them to be lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. Now, the word for training by the older women is an interesting one here. The idea falls somewhere between wise them up or a jolting call to return to the senses. And it might seem kind of strong language to use here. For a young woman to love her husband and children almost seems basic. But of course, we know that's far from automatic. Everything from struggling to deal with husbands and kids who are long ways from perfect to some truly nasty situations. In the first century, a wife's responsibility to her husband and to her children was regarded as a basic part of keeping up that household that was so central in society. Now, this could be especially challenging in marriages that were much more matters of convenience than anything else, mostly focused on offspring. And love, well, that didn't really have a whole lot to do with it. Both of these descriptions here, husband loving, children loving, are based on a word for love that has the idea of manifesting kindness and affection for. And Paul's instruction tells us that this kindness, and yes, even affection, can be learned. And that's especially so as younger women are guided by and observe the older women who have hopefully learned the same things in their lives. Verse 5, we see that the younger women are also told to be self-controlled. We've seen that before. And they are to be pure, chaste, faithful to their husbands, even in a culture where the husband's unfaithfulness was almost taken for granted. Then it says they are to be working at home. And the idea is that they will be diligent in the responsibilities of the household. And again, this is a key part of what was expected of a good wife at this time. Now, it's helpful at this point to say a little bit more about what was going on in Roman culture at that time. It seems that there was a sort of new woman trend that was taking hold. And it seems that a number of women, especially from the upper classes of society, were kind of flouting those accepted household roles and responsibilities. And this especially involved permissiveness in dress and in the way they acted. As one scholar says, it was a first century sexual revolution. Now, generally, the Roman society looked down on this movement. Remember what a big deal the household is for them. And the new woman was a real threat to the stability of the household, and thus a threat to the stability of society itself. And even Caesar Augustus put out legislation against it. And so Paul does not want Christianity associated with this kind of living in any way. He does not want Christianity to be seen as a society destabilizing force. And so he is telling Titus to encourage the different members of the household to fill their given roles well. Maybe you remember what Christian talked about in 1 Corinthians 7. We're not to be concerned about our circumstances, about our life situation, but rather we are to be with Christ in all situations. And as we do that, we can honor God in the midst of whatever our situation is. And as we live like that, we can let people see that Christianity is a great force in our society. And hopefully, people will be able to hear the gospel as they see how good it really is. So Paul isn't saying here that women are confined to working in the home, although women, if you're called to stay at home and take care of the home and children, that is a noble and wonderful calling. But this doesn't mean that women can't have careers. It just means that they, I think we could add husbands here, should be faithful in carrying out the agreed-on responsibilities in the home. Young women are also told to be doers of good, to be gentle and kind, not just fulfilling those responsibilities, but being nice about it. And let's admit, we all have times when we do what we're supposed to do and we're not happy about it. And we let people know that we're not happy about it. And so, young women, and yes, all of us, should seek to be good as we carry out these responsibilities. Well, finally, the younger women are told to be submissive to their own husbands. That is, they are to follow their leadership. And this would have been especially critical in that culture, that respected order in the household and sensed a real threat from the new woman who was going her own way. And note that it says, to their own husbands. We can't take this as a blanket statement that all women should submit to all men, but it's given for the sake of order in the household. Now, just a quick word to single younger women among us. This has all been addressed to married young women, and there's a reason for that. There were fewer women than men in the Roman Empire, and virtually all women were married at a fairly young age, younger teenage years. So there weren't that many single young women to address in the congregation there. But this word is for you as well. It might not look the same, but you have responsibilities. You're responsible to carry them out well. And God is honored as you do that, and the gospel is honored as you do that. Because there's a very important purpose behind all of this, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. See, people were suspicious of Christianity, as they were of all new religions. And Paul wants to make sure that the gospel is given the best chance to be heard, because Christians are living as exemplary members of society. And we know it's much the same today. People think a lot of strange things about us as Christians. And we don't want to feed those misconceptions by being irresponsible members of society. We want to show that Christians are the best kind of friends, the best kind of neighbors. Well, next we come to instructions for young men. And Paul doesn't have a whole lot to say here, except urge them to be self-controlled. That's verse 6. And having been a young man for much of my life to this point, it's easy to wonder if Paul just isn't expecting a whole lot. Yeah, be self-controlled. Hope that goes well for you. we know young men, and even if you don't fall into this category, again, listen up. Young men have a reputation for all sorts of things, taking reckless risks, being headstrong, careless, insensitive. But again, Paul uses the idea of self-control. The young men are to bring their brimming passions under control and live respectable lives. Paul is again pushing back on that Cretan way of life. And he's pushing back on our way of life as well. And that's not to say that we shouldn't have fun. There's a lot of fun opportunities when you're a younger person. But if you're not that crazy driver who's darting in and out of traffic on the 101, almost causing accidents, if you're able to control those strong sexual urges, if you can resist, by God's grace, the grasp of pornography, and seek help if you are in that grasp now, you're going to stand out if you resist these things, and you're going to show that you serve an amazing God. Now, I think another part of why there are kind of minimal instructions for the young men is that Titus himself is to provide living instruction for them with his life. Verse 7, he is supposed to be an example of doing good things. And in that, he is the exact opposite of the Cretan false teachers who are unfit for any good work. He is to back up his teaching with his life. And in his teaching, Titus is to show integrity, seriousness, soundness. Again, that idea of it being healthy. And again, the purpose given behind all of this has to do with how non-Christians will think about the gospel. It says, verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Serious, solid teaching, backed up by a self-controlled life. Titus's teaching and the life of his community are to be so exemplary that when people start to criticize the Christians, others will say, I don't know what you're talking about. Christians? Those are some of the best folks we know. Well, finally, the attention turns to slaves. And slaves, of course, did not live in the best of situations, and Paul never condoned slavery as a just practice. And we've seen in 1 Corinthians how he urges slaves, if you're able to take your freedom, do so by all means. Nevertheless, we see that even a slave can live such an exemplary life that people can be drawn to see how wonderful the gospel really is. Now, not surprisingly, slaves were often not seen in a very good light. They were thought of as lazy, talking back, kind of worthless. And we can imagine there was some truth in this. I mean, why give your best if you're serving against your will, right? But Christians who are slaves are not to walk in this way. Rather, verses 9 and 10 say they are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. That is, they are to meet and exceed their master's expectations. They are to be honest. They are to be the best kinds of workers. Even though, from an earthly perspective, it seems they have very little to gain. Because there is a lot to be gained. There's a lot to be gained for our witness to the gospel. And Paul says that they should give their best service so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn has the idea of beautifying. The word was sometimes used of placing jewels in just the right way to most effectively make their beauty known. It wasn't so much about making things beautiful as in making innate beauty clear for all to see. Now, the Roman world was well acquainted with rich benefactors who presented adornments to cities and to prominent individuals. And they were often handsomely rewarded for doing that. But notice here, it's the slaves. It's those who are on the lowest rung of society who are doing the adorning. And even Christian slaves, through their excellent service, can clearly show the goodness of the gospel. I don't think any of us here are literally slaves, But of course, you may work in a really lousy work situation. You may have a boss who is always on your case. You may face unrealistic expectations. There may be toxic relationships with coworkers. And I know a lot of you are and have gone through some pretty tough things in your work situations. But whatever our work situation, and remember, Paul is talking to literal slaves here, we want to be the best kind of employees. For one thing, because we're always to work as unto the Lord, Colossians 3 tells us, but also because we want to show that Christians are the best kind of workers. I was looking at an article on the website of a payroll service a couple days ago, and they list some common ways that employers, that workers often steal from their employers. Things like fudging on time cards, taking lunches and breaks that are just a little bit too long, wasting time on the internet. And we all know how much time we can lose to social media and shopping online and online gaming. And that can be really tempting if you have easy access to the internet at your job. Or then there's just general goofing off. And that could be too much time on personal phone calls. That could be those extended sessions at the water cooler. That could be sleeping on the job. Do you realize that 29% of workers in a recent study admitted to sleeping on the job? If that many admit it, I wonder how many really do. Needless to say, these are not the kinds of things that we want to be doing as Christian employees. We want to be the most productive workers. We want to be the easiest to get along with. And when we talk with others about the gospel, they will be able to see that Christians are the best kind of people to work with, the best kind of people to have working for you, the best kind of people to work for. Many of you know I worked in newspaper advertising for a number of years. And thankfully, from an early age, it was instilled in me that you should always work as for the Lord. And so I worked hard, and I always had a reputation as a pretty good worker. Not perfect, but by God's grace, I had a good track record. And along the way, people got to know me as a Christian, too. And I had opportunities to share the gospel with coworkers. Again, far from perfect, and I can look back and see a lot of missed opportunities there. But I was a hardworking, generally friendly, generally Christ-honoring presence there. And after I'd been at one particular workplace for some time, a coworker in our department died suddenly of a rare disease. She was only 30 years old. And one of those people who's just kind of the life of whatever room she's in. And we later set up a little picnic table and grove in her honor there on the property with a plaque in her memory. And we had a ceremony to dedicate that. And all of the newspaper staff gathered there and all of her family came there. And my boss, as he was announcing things, and this is something I never saw coming, but he asked me to pray for all of those who were present there. And so I had this amazing opportunity to offer some of the comfort of Christ to a lot of hurting coworkers and family members. And I think that happened not just because I was a resident Jesus person, not too many people really cared about that, but because I had adorned what I said about Christianity with the way I worked and the way I treated my coworkers. It's no testimony to me, but to the Lord who used my often inconsistent and fumbling efforts, yet faithful efforts to show how good the gospel really is. Well, the closing couple verses of this chapter remind us that living in these different ways, with excellence carrying out our responsibilities as older and younger men and women and as workers, is something that should flow out of who we really are as followers of Christ. We're not just good neighbors and good workers. We're people whom God has saved and is transforming. Picking it back up at verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." It's God's amazing grace that teaches us to live in a way that is better than the world's best expectations. Now, I went to college at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and every year the school holds this big conference called Founders Week in honor of their honor, the evangelist D.L. Moody. And they bring in a number of Christian leaders and scholars during the week, and they speak morning and afternoon and evening. It's been called the Great American Preach-Off. And one year while I was there, the theme of this conference was evangelism. And all the speakers talked about sharing the faith. There was a lot of good biblical teaching. There were a lot of practical suggestions for how to effectively share the gospel. But as the end of the week neared, I felt less enthusiastic than just kind of exhausted. And maybe a little guilty about not being more bold in sharing my faith. Well, the last night of the conference, a well-known pastor spoke, and it was a huge overflow crowd that night, and I actually had to watch the sermon in some back corner of Moody Church via a video feed. I never even knew that corner was there before. And the pastor that night talked not so much about evangelism as about grace. It is God's grace that saves us. It is His grace that makes us whole new people. It is His grace that reaches out into the world and invites people into His family. And I got it. I don't have to tell people about Jesus. In the strict speaking of, oh, I have to. I get to tell people about Jesus and His grace. And it is the knowledge that we have received such great grace. It's the gracious work of God Himself through His Spirit in our lives that makes us, as Paul writes, zealous for good works. We're not just grudgingly living in ways that honor the Lord. More and more we're burning with a desire to live that way. We're zealous for that kind of life. It's a word that was used even of God's jealousy for Himself. God's grace leads us to be all out in living in ways pleasing to Him, in ways that stand out to a watching world. And we want that grace to be made known to the world, not just because we're fulfilling the Lord's command, although we do it, yes, because we want to follow Him that way, but because we are driven by a desire for people to know our gracious God. And all of this is done looking forward to His returning. And notice how He's described here, our great God and Savior. That's quite a statement about who Jesus is. And we want to be found ready when He returns, living in ways that are pleasing to Him. Now, we've been through an awful lot of details in this chapter, but don't miss this. As God's children who know His gracious work, we should seek to fulfill the responsibilities in whatever our life situation is in such an excellent way that it goes beyond the expectations of this world. Not so that we make the gospel good, but so that we help our unsaved friends and neighbors see just how good the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. I invite you to pray with me, just bow your heads as we close our time together. Because we have talked about a lot of ways that we can adorn the message of the gospel, how we can make people see it for as good as it really is. And as we pray silently, ask the Holy Spirit to maybe point out one or two ways where your adorning could be a little bit better. And remember, what Paul says to a specific group could be for a member of any group. Maybe a lack of self-control is all too evident. Maybe it's pornography, maybe it's road rage, maybe it's drinking, maybe it's food. Maybe it's the way you talk. You're quick to join in the latest gossip. You don't check out stories before passing them on. You're excited to get the dirt on someone. Maybe it's how you're treating your family. Resentful, kind of hard to be around. Maybe you're not doing a good job with those household responsibilities and your spouse and your children are suffering. Or maybe you realize, I know I'm not the best worker. Maybe you're just tired and frustrated. Maybe you're just phoning it in every day. Maybe you're even being dishonest, padding the time card a little, taking 45 minutes for a half-hour lunch, spending a bunch of time on social media not connected to your work. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us one or two things. Maybe it's in this list. Maybe He'll reveal something else to us. And let's tell the Lord that we want in the work, we want to work in the power of the Holy Spirit to ever more faithfully adorn the message of the gospel by the way we live. Lord, it's sometimes just incredible to think that You use us in all of our weakness and all of our shortcomings. You use us to show people the goodness of Your gospel. But You do that through Your amazing work in us. And we pray that You would help us more and more to be the type of people who honor You in every area of life. And as we do so, may we draw people to You. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.